Well, do turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. It's the week of the Lord's Passion. It's early on the morning of the sixth day, and within a few hours the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified. But late in the previous evening, at the supper in the upper room, having concluded, the Lord and his apostles had made their way to the Mount of Olives, during which short journey the Lord predicted that Peter would deny him three times. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus revealed to Peter, James and John the great sorrow and heaviness that was upon him at the prospect of the cross. And he asked them to keep watch while he went a little further to pray. But they failed him, they fell asleep. Now, sometime around midnight came them all, armed with swords and staves, and with Judas, who would betray the Lord with a kiss, before they led him away to appear before the Sanhedrin. And throughout the following illegal nighttime trial, the Lord Jesus remained silent until commanded under an oath by the high priest. He was to say if he was the Christ, the Son of God. And his reply was, "Thou hast said." In other words, yes, it is. It is as you say. That's who I am. Whereupon the Sanhedrin sentenced him to death and allowed him to be beaten and abused. But far from being the victim of circumstances, the Lord Jesus was even there, governing the events of all things in fulfillment of scriptural prophecy and in the pursuit and fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for lost sinners. Now, at the same time that the Lord Jesus was being interrogated by the Jewish leaders, Peter was out in the courtyard being quizzed by their servants. Both the Lord and Peter testified under an oath. And for his part, the Lord Jesus under the formal oath invoked by the high priest, upheld the truth of his divine mission and for the sake of his people, and for which he was condemned to die. For his part, under self-imposed foul oaths, Peter perjured himself and escaped seemingly without harm. Now, the account of Peter's denials is important because it shows us that the sins of the human race were to be laid, all the human race were to be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, be they the malevolent sins of his avowed enemies, or those arising from the misguided or mistaken intentions of his dearest friends. The Lord Jesus alone took upon himself the entire burden of sin. And we either move in to that, we read in our passage earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, he being made sin for us, he knew no sin being made sin for us, we either come to realise that and seek our salvation from him, or we carry on in our sin. Now, after Peter's third denial and with the cock's crow came dawn, and now the Sanhedrin were able to go and ratify officially the verdict and sentence that they'd agreed upon the night before. They were keen to see it implanted. And meanwhile, Judas is having regrets. So we read Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Well, again, this is an inspired and infallible word of God. May we be blessed in our consideration of it. Three headings. They are these: sentence, suicide, and skullduggery. Sentence, suicide, and skullduggery to Jesus. So, sentence, what we have here is the outworking now of Judas's betrayal, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So as soon as the morning arrived, the Sanhedrin gathered in its official capacity in order to rubber stamp approval on the travesty of their nighttime court. And though these early morning assizes had all the appearance of legitimacy, they were meeting in the courtroom, they were gathered in an official capacity, they had the appearance of legitimacy, it too was entirely illegitimate. As we covered briefly last time, according to the Jewish law, criminal trials could only be held within the hours of daylight. Guilty verdicts were to be held over before sentence was passed, to give due space for full consideration of any mitigating factors. And furthermore, the law prohibited criminal trials during the season of Passover. But anyway, done with the bogus formalities and eager to be getting on with the real business of the day, the council wasted no more time in moving swiftly on to the next stage of their evil plan. Verse 2, and when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. You know, as if he were a dangerous criminal. They bound him, tied him up, and then hurriedly hauled him before the Roman governor. The word there means the chief leader. Now, ordinarily, Pilate would have been headquartered in Caesarea, the port on the Mediterranean coast, about 70 miles or so northwest of Jerusalem. But it was customary for the governor to be in Jerusalem during the time of Passover, and in command of a detachment of soldiers, and that was so they could oversee potential public order problems. Now, Pilate had been appointed by the Emperor Tiberius, and he held the post as governor in that place from AD 26 to 36. So he'd been there quite a while. He knew things going on. He probably knew all about Jesus by this time. But he was in fact what's called a prefect or a procurator, whose task it was to govern small and troublesome regions. He was an inferior officer to the more powerful Roman proconsuls or imperial legates. But in judicial matters, he nonetheless exercised great power, including that over life and death. Now, secular history reveals Pilate to have been a greedy and an extremely cruel man. A contemporary of the day, a man called Philo of Alexandria, wrote this of him. He spoke of his corruption, his acts of insolence, his rapine, that means plunder and robbery, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. Now, under Roman occupation, the Sanhedrin, they had no longer the right to exercise the sentences of death that they pronounced. And so, though these Jewish leaders, you know, they hated the Pilate himself, and they hated the thought of having to go to him, it was a humiliation for them to do so, they did not, on this occasion, hesitate to do so. Why? Well, in order to satisfy the strong desire to see Jesus dead. And that as quick as humanly possible. Now, Pilate being located in what was called the common hall, it's there in verse 27 of chapter 27 of Matthew. Mark calls it the praetorium, but that's where Pilate would have been. And it was, in fact, the commandeered palace of Herod the Great, only about 700 yards or so, if that, from the temple on the west wall of the city. So they didn't have far to go. Wouldn't have taken very long for them to get there. Now, Pilate would not have been interested in the charge against Jesus of blasphemy. He'd have regarded that as a Jewish religious matter and of absolutely no concern to Rome. So, as Luke reports, the chief priests and the elders had up their sleeve three additional false accusations so they could present the Lord Jesus in a way that would secure condemnation. They presented him as a revolutionary. They presented him as someone who was inciting people not to pay their taxes, and as one who claimed to be a king and therefore an enemy and an opponent of Caesar. Luke chapter 23 verse 2 tells us, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, we'll consider the Lord's trial before Pilate next time, but for now we'll turn our attention towards the Lord's betrayal, Judas Iscariot. It's come to my second heading, suicide. What we have here is Judas's remorse and his eternal demise. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, at some point between the Lord's arrest at Gethsemane and his being led away to Pilate, it had dawned on Judas, or the magnitude of what he'd done had dawned on him. And his reaction to these things stands in stark contrast both to the genuine, heartfelt contrition of Peter and the heartless behaviour of the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin. We have that phrase there, when he saw. Now, physically, it might have been when he saw Jesus being hauled off to Pilate, but it could also mean that, you know, when he realised, when it came to him. But we're not told at exactly what point the horrific implications of his betrayal had come to him, or when they became clear to him. But when that moment came, we are told that Judas repented himself. And the word that's used there is, I'm going to tell you, I don't normally do this, but the word there is metamelomai. And what it means is, it means to care afterwards, to regret. You know, and why do I tell you that? Because, you know, you need to know that this word, although it's translated in English, repented, it is not the same word That is also translated repent or repented, metanoio, which involves a turning in contrition away from sin and towards God. It's an about turn. It's an action. It's not a feeling so much as a thing that you do. Now, like Peter, Judas underwent a sudden change in attitude and mood when he realised the seriousness of what he'd done. But unlike Peter, who really was being swept along thoughtlessly by events, there's no evidence to suggest that Judas had not all along been fully aware of what he was doing and of what the outcome of his betrayal would lead to. And we'd have to say also that there's no evidence that he even hoped for any other kind of an outcome. So, what's this repentance that we're told of? This repenting himself. You know, it was an act, not one of godly repentance unto salvation, but it was rather something that entirely focused on his own, on his self, on his own feelings. He repented himself. It was all about him. No, perhaps having been close to the Lord Jesus for during the last 3 years or so, it affected him. He didn't like to see the Lord Jesus being treated so insultingly, so cruelly, and being sentenced to death, and then led away like a dangerous criminal. He couldn't see, witness all that without having some feelings of regret, especially about his own treachery in the matter. Do you know that what seems to have tormented Judas even more was not so much what was happening to the Lord Jesus, but to this 30 pieces of silver, the profits of his betrayal, which he was now only too keen and eager to be rid of, to return. He no longer wanted to be associated with or implicated in the scandalous doings of the Sanhedrin. Judas, in a futile attempt to mitigate his own guilt, tries to return this money. But when he did so, he spoke not in terms of godly repentance, but in terms of legal ethics. Verse 4 opens, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now that term, innocent blood, it's a legal term. It comes from Old Testament law. It's several places, but one of them, Deuteronomy 9, chapter 19, verse 13, says, thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. He wanted to put away the guilt of innocent blood, that it might go well with him. Was Judas now seeking to distance himself from the consequences of the death of the Lord Jesus before it happened? Was he looking now for some kind of legal loophole to disimplicate himself? And notice that Judas' confession, it wasn't to God, but it was to his accomplices. And here he is now also trying to implicate and by inferring that they're just as guilty, if not more so than he is. He's more or less saying, yes, I was an informer, but you were actually the ones bent on killing Jesus. But Judas, he's making this confession to entirely the wrong people. And the Sanhedrin, that supreme court of justice in Israel, they had not the slightest interest in what Judas had to say. And they refused to accept what he was so keen to return to them and to imply about them. And furthermore, they cared absolutely nothing for his remorse. And they bluntly told him so. And so Judas took matters into his own hands. Verse second half of verse 4 and verse 5. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he, that is Judas, cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, the word that's used there for temple in Jerusalem tells us that this refers exclusively to the inner sanctuary, you know, the holy place where stood the menorah and the showbread and the altar of incense. That's where it went, in there. And beyond that would have been the veil of the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant behind it. So in throwing that money in there, where only the priests were allowed to go, Judas was implicating them as the instigators in his crime. If you like, it was his way of saying, you know, you too are guilty and responsible for this. The Scottish 19th century theologian A.B. Bruce said, this was the act of a desperate man, determined that they should get the money, and perhaps hoping it might be a kind of atonement for his sin. But by now, at the end of his tether, in despair even of himself, unable to see a way out of this predicament, no possibility of forgiveness or reconciliation with the authorities, Judas felt that he just couldn't go on. So he took the way out of suicide. He went and hanged himself. Well, there's still this money to be sorted out, so what were the priests to do then with these proceeds of crime? The third heading, skullduggery. And here we have the chief priest devious disposal of this money, verse 6. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. You know that only the chief priests are mentioned here in connection with this money that was in the temple. It tells us that they are acting as officers of the temple and not as members of the Sanhedrin. Now, whether they picked this money up off the floor themselves or whether it was handed in to them, it's hardly by the by. What is significant is that they knew full well what this money was and where it had come from, where it had originated. I mean, they themselves, the chief priests, had covenanted with Judah for these 30 pieces of silver in payment for his act of betrayal. Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15. Thus the blood money had, in all likelihood, come from the temple treasury, passing through their hands on its way to Judas. But now they're suddenly concerned for the purity of the temple. Should this money be returned to its coffers? You know, acting as though they were innocent of involvement with this blood money. You know, their over-scrupulous concern to avoid a religious defilement. It's hypocrisy of the highest order, is it not? And then what they did next only amplified this two-faced insincerity. Verse 7. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Their decision as to the money's disposal was that it should be put to charitable purposes. And with the money they bought a piece of nearby land, apparently owned by or named after some potter, which was up for sale. The intention being to turn it into a burial ground for strangers. Meant for us to be a cemetery for foreign Jews, who if they died while visiting Jerusalem, they were apparently entitled to be buried at public expense. So how pleased they must have been with themselves. You know, not only had they maintained the temple's purity, but they've done so exercising good stewardship of its money and good business sense to the benefit of the community. But they were fooling no one but themselves, because verse 8 tells us, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Whatever they'd intended to call it, you know, the Potter's Field Cemetery or some other nice name, you know, it soon became infamous as the Field of Blood. And therefore it stands as a testament to the whole sordid business of Judas's treachery and their involvement in it, the Jewish leaders' involvement in it. Luke, in the first opening chapter of Acts, provides us some very interesting and additional information. Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he tells us this: now this man, Judas is talking about, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. And it's evident that having thrown the money into the temple and the chief priests having taken control of it, that Judas couldn't have purchased it himself. He could only have purchased it indirectly, couldn't he? Perhaps to further distance themselves from this matter, from this problem, this involvement in this thing, the priests assigned to Judas the donation that bought the field. Now, the gruesome account of Judas's death, you know, him falling headlong and bursting asunder, it's been variously explained as him having somehow botched the job, or that he hung there until his decomposed body disintegrated. I think that's more likely. Donald Carson, who's a Scottish Canadian theologian, said, if Judas hanged himself, no Jew would want to defile himself during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread by burying the corpse. And a hot sun might have brought on rapid decomposition till the body fell to the ground and burst open. Now, this place, the field of blood, situated about 3/4 of a mile south of Jerusalem in what was known as the Valley of Hinnom. It's now called the Wadi Rababi. And it was called Akeldama. That's what Luke tells us its name is, Akeldama. That's just an Aramaic word, a Chaldean word, that means field of blood. And it is Akeldama, and this field of blood is well attested to in secular history, because it was used, continued to be used as a burial site right up until the 19th century. And even today, apparently it's a kind of nice venue for a picnic. The Valley of Hinnom, that's where it was. That word, the Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, in Hebrew is Geh Hinnom. Geh is a valley, Hinnom. And it was, is the name of a person, it's the valley of that person, the Valley of Hinnom. And in the Old Testament, it was a place that was associated with child sacrifices and witchcraft. Read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 6. And in the New Testament, that name, Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, became in Greek Gehenna. Gehenna, which is the name that's given to the place of eternal punishment in the New Testament. Eternal punishment for the wicked is hell. That's what the word has come to be mean. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 5:29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And that word hell there is the word Gehenna. So, thus does this field of blood continue, Akeldama, continue to stand as a witness, even to this very day, to the innocent blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the bloodstained guilt of Judas Iscariot and the Lord's enemies. Well, that's fascinating, isn't it? But you know what? All of this, it was another fulfillment of prophecy. We read in verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Say, Jeremy, it's just Greek for Jeremiah, was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the Lord, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. You know, although Matthew here speaks of the prophet Jeremiah, these words closely resemble those of Zechariah, but with some differences. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, we read, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The point of that is, this 30 pieces of silver was, even in Old Testament days, in early Old Testament days, was the price of a slave. It was a paltry sum to be paid for someone who was like the Lord Jesus, who was priceless. But Zechariah makes no mention of the field. But Jeremiah does, on more than one occasion, speak of a potter and of a burial ground called Tophet. And that means the place of fire. That too is in the Valley of Hinnom. And he speaks also of buying a field, does Jeremiah, for pieces of silver. Although that purchase was in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth, just a few miles north of Jerusalem. And so in Jeremiah 19, verse 11, we read, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury him in Tophet there, till there be no place to bury. And again in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verses 6 to 9, we read, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, some have suggested that Matthew simply made a mistake. He just got muddled up. And others have said, well, it was somebody who was copying the Bible later who amended it and made the mistake. But if either of those things are true, then it would mean that the scriptures are neither inspired nor infallible. Now, we have previously noted how Matthew sometimes arranges his material in a topical way. He sometimes deals with things out of time, out of actual time, so he can bring the lesson together. So it's possible that Matthew had both of these prophecies, Jeremiah's and Zechariah's, in his mind when he penned this verse, Matthew 27 and verse 9. But the only way we're going to sort it out is one day, you know, we'll have to go to Matthew and say to him, explain it to us.
I wonder if we'll be preoccupied with other more wonderful things and sorting out riddles like that when we get there.
So difficult as this verse is for us to unravel, the fact remains, and remains unaltered, that of all the events associated with Judas, the chief priests, and the unscrupulous business of this blood money, it continues to stand to their eternal shame. It all happened in accordance with the divine will and providence of God. So let me draw this to a conclusion. Let's think about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin gave Jesus over to Pontius Pilate because they didn't have the authority themselves to put the Lord Jesus to death. And knowing Pilate to be a cruel and a ruthless man, the Jewish leaders, you know, expected that they'd get a result from him. But they also knew that Pilate wouldn't be interested in the trumped up charge of blasphemy against Jesus. So they also prepared these false accusations to ensure that things went their way. Pilate couldn't ignore someone who was accusedly a revolutionary, or inciting people not to pay the tax, or claiming to be a king in opposition to Caesar. Judas, what about Judas? Well, Judas was filled with remorse, but not repentance. He knew exactly what he'd done. And he was more sorry for the result of his sin than for the sin itself. There's a huge difference between being sorry about sin and being sorry for sin. And by throwing the money into the temple's inner sanctuary, where only the priests were allowed to go, Judas was also bent on sharing the blame of his crime and implicating others in the thing. And then in his unrepentant remorse and despair, Judas takes himself off and commits suicide, and thereby condemning himself to eternal punishment. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill," includes yourself. And we know that Judas went to hell. Some have tried to paint a rosy picture about Judas, that he was just a victim or a pawn in the divine will of God. He just did his part. But we know he went to hell because the Lord Jesus told us so. John 17 verse 12, he said, "While I was with them," that's his people, his disciples, "with the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." See, unknown to the Lord's enemies, all along they were fulfilling the scriptures' promises concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time preparing the way for the Lord's resurrection in just a couple of days' time. And once again we can see how it is that God's sovereign purposes and plan stand behind and rule over all the evil designs and intents of men. In the sins that they remain completely responsible for. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. So let me finish by saying, you know, it's a common saying, is it not, that it's never too late to repent. But that's only true when repentance is true. And sadly, too much of what passes for repentance today, especially last-minute repentance, you know, the 11th hour sort of stuff, it's often not genuine. And it's quite possible for someone to feel the impact of their sins and under some sense of moral conviction and guilt, be sorry for them, even express deep remorse for them. And yet for all that, not truly repent. You know, sometimes the dread of discovery, being discovered, or the danger of what they've done, or the fear of death that may come with it, that sometimes can account for the urgency of such feelings. And yet it can be true that the Holy Spirit may have done no work whatsoever in that person's soul. So let's beware of mistaking remorse for repentance, or thinking that there will be time for repentance at some undefined point in the future. It's all very well intending to make an 11th hour confession, but it's no good if you die at 10:30. Let me finish with the words of Paul from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the first two verses. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, may God bless us as we consider these things in our hearts in the days to come. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn in 618. "Rise with me, my soul in triumph." I'll read that right. "Rise with me, my soul in triumph mounts to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. There together let us wander, gaze upon the Lamb that died, bow before the victor reigning, glory in the flowing tide." From 618. Jesus, in the accounts of Peter, Judas and his chief priests, thou hast given, Lord, us a glimpse into the condition of all people. Oh Lord, there are those who, oh Lord, come to thee in true contrition for what they've done, realising, Lord, that the sin that they've done is dishonouring to thee and hurtful to themselves. And they would only be too glad to, Lord, to be rid of it, to be free of it. And the only way to do that is to bring it to thee and confess. And, Lord, to receive thy forgiveness, the forgiveness that thou bought for thy people at Calvary. And, Lord, we see those like Judas who, Lord, have consciences, they have a moral compass, true. But, Lord, it's all concerned with self and some way through the difficulties. And Lord, once past it, it's soon forgotten. And Lord, maybe left to one side is a thought that, well, we'll do it properly another day in the future, which may never come. And then there are those like the chief priests who seem not to have a care about anything, hearts as hard as iron, Lord, who continue to sin and think that by doing so, that they, Lord, will never have to give an account of themselves. Lord, calling the things which are bad good and good things bad. Lord, they think they can get away with everything, but they can't, Lord. We all stand before thee. We are all, Lord, serving thy purpose. We are all serving thee or someone, Lord. Those of us who have confessed our sins serve the Lord Jesus, but others, Lord, serve somebody. Self, money, Satan, we don't know. But all, Lord, regardless, will give an account on the day. So, Lord, remind us that today is the day of salvation. Lord, today is the day that we should come to thee, turning away, turning our back on the things, Lord, which will do us no harm, which will do us no good here, but will do us an eternal harm hereafter. So, Lord, open our eyes to our condition. Show us where we are. Lord, and lead us, Lord, we would pray to the cross. And now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.